1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. When we look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand it in two respects that we have preached on before. There's a visible and an invisible aspect of the church. The visible church are all those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ along with their children. The invisible church are all those whom are those that the Holy Spirit has regenerated and has brought to saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've noticed, as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, you should have noticed that the Apostle Paul is having to deal with errors in the Corinthian church of one form or another. In the last chapter, chapter 11, he had to deal with errors regarding the Lord's Supper. And in this chapter, he has to correct their understanding and the use of spiritual gifts. Here was the error that the Corinthians were experiencing. They used the gifts incorrectly, and unfortunately, in certain instances, they were glorifying themselves with the gifts, and that is not the purpose of the spiritual gifts, to glorify. It's not for the purpose of self-adulation, not for self-glory. The thing about it, he's going to say, is that oftentimes there was love missing. That's why when he comes to the end of chapter 12, he says, or some said, it could be the beginning of chapter 13, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, more excellent than the spiritual gifts that Christ has bestowed upon his church. And that more excellent way is that of love. And so we're going to see, as great as the gifts are and can be, that love is vastly superior. Paul, in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 12 here, is dealing with the nature of the spiritual gifts, and he tells them that they must never forget one thing. Now, he's speaking to the Corinthians. He says, do not forget about where you came from, who you were. You were pagans. We'll address that in a moment. The apostle wants to make clear to the Corinthians two things. One, God is the source of all spiritual gifts. Secondly, he's going to convey what the purpose of the spiritual gifts are. Now, God is the source of all things, all gifts that he gives to his people. After all, when he talks about the spiritual gifts, what is the nature of a gift? A gift is something that has been given to you, you did not earn, right? That's why it's called a gift. The gifts of God, the spiritual gifts, are not earned. They are sovereignly given to his church as he sees fit. Sort of rules out boasting, doesn't it? You don't boast in a gift, or you shouldn't boast in a gift, because you have that which you did not earn. And so when he says here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12, he lays the principal foundation for his discussion on the gifts of the Spirit. He lets the Corinthians know up front who they were and what God has done for them. Because he says, after all, there in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols whom you were led. Now, the word there translated, I read out of the New American Standard, the word translated there, pagan, is actually the Greek word there meaning ethnos. referring to nations. Ethnos were nations outside of the Jews. So whatever nation that was not Jewish was viewed as pagan. To be a pagan was to be a Gentile. And to be a Gentile meant that you were separate from Christ, as the scripture says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, Paul says elsewhere, to the covenants of promise. Israel was God's covenant people, who likewise did not earn being God's covenant people. We need to understand that. While Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the Jews need to understand they didn't do anything either to earn being God's covenant people. God's choosing of Israel was God's sovereign choice of those people. And as Deuteronomy 7 so aptly says, he says, God didn't choose you because you were more obedient than other nations. He didn't choose you because you were more numerous than other nations. He just set his love upon you, which ought to be an understanding. When God goes to show his love, he shows his love as an act of grace and mercy. The Jews did not deserve the grace and the mercy of God. The Gentiles didn't even deserve his grace and mercy. Nobody deserves it, is the point. And so we understand that when God goes to deal with people, we need to understand that we all of us are lost in our sins, in our natural selves. God has to show us grace and mercy, whether we were the Jews or the Gentiles. What do our sins deserve? Our sins deserve to send us to hell forever. I hope you saw that one hymn we sang, that one that so aptly told us that of what our sins deserve. They deserve God's wrath. That's why Jesus came into this world, to redeem sinners. This, brethren, is the essence of Christianity. Grace. Mercy. Giving something to you you don't deserve. Not giving something to you that you do deserve. So when God shows you mercy, he's not holding you accountable for your sins. You should pay the price for your transgression. So when he's merciful to you, he is not giving you what justice demands of you. But he actually pours out his justice on another, the Lord Jesus. And then he shows us his grace by giving us a gift we didn't earn anything. God was gracious and merciful to Israel. His sovereign choice of them displayed his glorious majesty to this people. And he says to these Gentiles, the Corinthians, they were outside the covenants of promise. And as Ephesians says, as we're going to take a look at in a moment, Ephesians says the Gentile nations were outside the covenants of promise without hope in the world. You see, when we're left to ourselves, we have no hope. And the Gentile nations, for the longest time, were not the recipients of God's mercy and his grace yet. You had to become a Jew. Now let's make this very clear. Just because a person is in the covenant of God, meaning they're in the visible church, does not mean that they are of the covenant, meaning that they are in the invisible church. This distinction must be maintained. You blur this distinction, and you are in trouble, and you will lose the preciousness of the faith by failing to understand this fact, that God has an external people. He has which were the Jews. He has the external visible church. And within that framework are those who are the recipients of his sovereign mercy and grace. The covenants of promise, meaning when we speak of the covenants of promise, when the Bible speaks of that, such as in Ephesians, what is it referring to? Well, it's referring to all those various covenants revealed in the Scripture under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Now, we've got to understand, when God created mankind, when he created Adam and Eve, he made a covenant with them. We refer to it as the covenant of works. Obey me and you will live. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will live. But if you disobey me, the day you eat, you will die. As you know, they ate and they died. And God was not obligated. He wasn't under any constraint to institute another covenant. His justice, God is the God of justice. And in his justice, if he had left us in our sins, it would have exalted his majesty and his justice. But he instituted a covenant of grace, a redeemer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. Jesus is the theme of all the covenants, of the covenants of promise. And what are those covenants of promise? Again, the Adamic covenant that he made with mankind right after the fall, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All pointing to Jesus, all revealing something about him, developing this great theme in the Bible that salvation is through a Redeemer that must be sent to save us. Paul wants to remind the Corinthians, you were outside the covenants of promise at one point. You had no hope in the world. And so what we see here, that we need to understand, that the salvation that God gives is not automatic simply because you're an Israelite. Simply because you're in the covenant. Paul makes this very clear, did he not, in Romans chapter 9. Wherein, is, as you recall, when we preached through Romans in chapter 9, we saw that he makes a distinction there, the apostle does, between the children according to the flesh and the children according to the promise. And the great example of the children according to the flesh is Esau, whom God says he hates. And the great example of the children of promise is Jacob, whom he loved. Was there anything of great worthiness in Jacob, by the way? No. It was God's grace and mercy shown upon Jacob. And so what we need to realize here, Esau was in the covenant. Esau was circumcised and thereby in the covenant. Jacob was circumcised and in the covenant. But he was a child of promise. Esau was not a child of promise. And so we see that both had received the outward sign of the covenant. And just like those of the old covenant, there are some who are baptized into the church, as they ought to be, into the visible body. But then the onus is upon those within that visible body to be sure that they are circumcised of heart, and not simply in the flesh. Baptized by the Spirit, and not just have water applied to them. There is nothing automatic about being in the covenant. Galatians 3:29 makes it very clear that Israel, the true Israel of God are who? They're the seed of Abraham. And in Galatians, who is the seed of Abraham? But everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the seed of Abraham. They are the church for whom Christ died. They are the recipients of all the promises. You don't get the promises of God automatically simply because of who your parents were. You must embrace it yourself. There are privileges, yes. Privileges of being in the covenant. But they are not automatic. And so we see, even national Israel, the Jewish nation, salvation was still of grace and mercy to that nation. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And let's take a look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 18. Now watch closely how the apostle, the inspired apostle, is speaking to the Ephesians about God's purposes for the world. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandment contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Here in this great passage, he sets out this fact that the Ephesians, the Gentile people, they knew nothing of God's grace and mercy. But they have now been shown grace and mercy. They didn't have it, but now they've been shown it. And it says here that this grace and this mercy came through Jesus. Well, how did it come to them? How did Jesus come to them? Through the preaching of the word we saw in the text. He came to those who were far off, the Gentiles. He came to those who were near, to the Jews. But he came through the preaching of the gospel. To both. Jesus, that blessed name by which there is no other name that any man can be saved but by that name. It is the greatest name in the universe. Jesus, the God-man. The name Jesus means he who will save his people from their sins. The glorious truth that Paul is conveying to the Corinthians is that they who were once pagans, without hope in the world, have been brought near to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And now, the wonderful fact is, you who knew nothing of the promises of God have been brought near, and you are on equal footing to his ancient people, the Jews. You both have been brought into one body, the church. You both are now in his invisible church. He's talking about those who are the recipients of his grace and mercy now. Now, he may be addressing it to visible churches, but when he addresses these visible churches, when he talks about these promises, they're only to the children of promise. They're only to the elect of God who will be brought to saving faith. And so we see, it says, who is the one who brought the both alienated groups together to one? What did verse 18 say? You both have access in one Spirit to the Father. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who has done this marvelous thing. It is the Spirit of God who has brought the grace and mercy of God into people. It is the Spirit who gives life. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You got to be born of the Spirit and of water. The Spirit, when He comes in His regenerating power, is like water. That's why in Titus, it refers to the regenerating work of the Spirit. Water is a symbol of cleansing, is it not? And what does the Holy Spirit do when He comes in His power to save? He washes you clean. He removes you from the filth, the odiousness of that sin which kept you in bondage. He has cleansed you of that, made you a new person. You see, our sins, the Bible says, have separated us between ourselves and a holy God. Our sins have defiled ourselves. Our sins have given us no hope. In our sins, we have no hope. That's why the Gentile nations were without hope. They didn't have a Redeemer until the gospel was brought to them. And so you see, through the blessed gospel, those who were without hope now have hope in Christ. Turn with me to show you the condition that the Bible pictures of people. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. For all of us have become one, like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our infirmities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. What we see here, the Gentiles particularly were unclean. And then, but this was the same with a certain allotment of those in national Israel as well. You can't forget what the Bible says, especially through the prophet Jeremiah, speaking to the covenant people of God. He says, you were circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. Even to national Israel, he says this. Even those in the covenant have to be circumcised of heart if they are among the true people of God and not false sons, as Isaiah says about some. He says here that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And you probably have heard that. The filthy rags refer to menstrual cloths. He says that's how God views your righteous deeds. They're filthy in His sight. That's why Romans says in chapter 3, there are none who do good. There are none who seek God. Nobody can help themselves. And what does our text say there in Isaiah? No one calls on thy name. No one arouses himself to take hold of thee. If there was ever a passage that gives a death blow to that Arminian concept that men are not necessarily dead. They are sick. That's not how the Bible portrays them. The Bible portrays men as dead in their sins, not sick. What does Isaiah say? Nobody arouses themselves to take hold of thee. You hear this idea? Well, Jesus is reaching out to you, and all you need to do is reach back. You don't want to reach back. You can't reach back. How can a dead man reach? A dead man can't do anything but remain dead. Nobody arouses himself, the Scripture says. No one arouses himself to take hold of God. You see, we, as the Scripture says there, we're like a withered leaf. We like the colors of in the fall. But again, that is only but a sign that death is imminent, right? And soon, even that bright, that colorful leaf, which is in the process of dying, really will not have any color. And soon on the tree, you've seen it, when the wind blows, those leaves, it just blows that leaf off. And it just goes down the street. What does the Scripture says? In the fall, think about that. When you see the wind blowing these dead leaves, this is what God's saying. Your sins have taken you away like a withered leaf. And what can we say about being taken away? Nothing can help us in ourselves, is verse 7. You see, when men cannot arouse themselves to take hold of God, what are you left with then? In yourself, you're left with nothing, right? If there's going to be salvation, what is it going to be based upon? The grace and the mercy of God. You are at the grace and the mercy of God at this point. You can't do anything to save yourselves. And if God doesn't show you grace and mercy, you will be lost forever. And He will hold you accountable for your sins. You see, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you should sing that great hymn, Amazing Grace, like none other. Because it is amazing grace who saved a wretch like me. I can't arouse to embrace Jesus. And if you've been aroused to embrace Jesus, it's because the Spirit has done a marvelous work in you. The Spirit has caused the scales to fall. The Spirit has freed you from your bondage to sin. That is His grace. That is His mercy. That's why you should be thankful that you are numbered among His people, if that is indicative of you. You see, in this regard, the Gentiles, Paul says to the Corinthians, you were without hope, but you have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. But before this grace and this mercy came, you turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, what did He say to them? He says to them specifically, when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. However you were led to these dumb idols, you were led astray when you did not know Christ. See, they as Gentiles, without hope, without any promise of God, they have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And we see, do we not, in the Gentile world, Paul saw it whenever he went to the Gentile nations, when he went into these great cities like Corinth, like Athens, Thessalonica, wherever. He was appalled by their idol worship. They were vainly seeking after God, vainly thinking or seeking. And Paul says, they vainly sought God with the foolish attempts of idol worship. And he says, he calls these idols what? Dumb. Dumb idols. Turn with me to show you how the scripture refers to idols. Let's just turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 115. And let's read verses 1 through 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, meaning if they're dumb idols and you worship them, then you are dumb like those dumb idols. Those who worship them will be like them. Notice how Psalm 115 begins. Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. There's nothing in them that would save them. You see, when men worship idols, they are worshiping the works of their own hands. The idols are the creations of their own minds. And so when he says, and all these things about the idols, they can't see, they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't make any noises. As Isaiah says, they have to be transported from one place to another. They have to be propped up so that the 10-mile-an-hour wind doesn't blow them over. They're dumb idols. They do nothing. They can't save you. And notice he says, our God is in the heavens. Our God reigns. Our God is the true God, as opposed to these vain gods. Remember when Hezekiah had that letter that Sennacherib sent to him to surrender Jerusalem because all the other nations, and as the letter said, all the gods of those nations couldn't deliver them. What makes you think your God will deliver you? Remember, Hezekiah spread that letter out before God. He says, God, I want you to take a look at what they have said to accuse you, to insult you. And Hezekiah says, the reason the Assyrians have decimated the all other nations is because those gods, he says, are no gods. But you are the true God. And Lord, deliver us from the Assyrians that all the world may know that you are Jehovah. That you are the true God. You see, the real God, Jehovah, the real God, the Lord Jesus Christ, saves men really and truly from their sins. All other attempts are vain. And so you see, in this regard, these idols cannot save. Paul says there was once a time, Corinthians, you were led astray to those idols. Those dumb idols. And guess what? We have not advanced today any further than what we have in the past millennia. Because guess what? Today, the most common religion among us is the religion of syncretism, eclecticism, meaning this. Here's what it teaches, and here is what America is selling to us every day, unfortunately. It doesn't matter what God you worship. You can worship the God of your choice as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter. Really? It doesn't matter what God I worship? What if my God can't see, can't hear, can't smell? One of my God is Baal. Baal can't save. Those that worship Baal, Elijah said, they cried out to Baal there at Mount Carmel, but what, did Baal come and deliver them? No. Baal didn't deliver salvation. Baal was bankrupt because Baal doesn't exist as a true God. And so the foolishness of syncretism, this idea that as long as you are sincere, then that's all that matters. No, that's not all that matters. Because, you see, we are more sophisticated, perhaps, in our idol worship. We may not set up some statue, but we have created the idols of our minds. We will worship ourselves in our own mentality. And any time a person refuses to come to Jesus, they have made themselves or someone else an idol. They don't want to come. They think they can save themselves. And you have the New Age movement today, which essentially is a glory of self. Look to the inner self. Look at the inner beauty. To the light within each of you to guide you. Well, that's a lie, because the Bible says you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You see, unbelievers, as verse 2 says here in 1 Corinthians 12, these unbelievers will be led astray to dumb idols, however they're led to them. Whatever God, whatever the means, it doesn't matter. And the reason they're going to be led astray to these dumb idols, why? Because they're slaves of their own sins. Because they are a slave of the devil, as the Scripture says, to do his will. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There you have it. The unbeliever is a slave to the devil to do his will. And notice that it says that unbelievers need to come to their senses. In one respect, they're brain damaged. The brain damaged in the sense, ethically, because 2 Corinthians 4 says, the mind of the unbeliever has been darkened by their sin, that they may not see the glory of the gospel. What can be more clear, brethren? If you can't arouse yourself to take hold of Jesus, if your mind is a slave to your sin, if your mind is blinded to the gospel, what hope is there? None in yourselves. None unless you run to Jesus. That is your only solution. To run to the rock. How apt that song, that hymn we sung, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. If it weren't but for the Rock of Ages, we would be lost in our sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says that unbelievers are dead in their sins, and that they are, as it were, pawns of Satan. It says there in the text in Ephesians 2, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, who it says, who works in the sons of disobedience. They walk, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And it says, the devil who works in the sons of disobedience. Remember that situation in John 8, when those came to Jesus who had believed in his works, but they didn't believe in a saving sense. And Jesus said, you got to be set free. And he says, set free from what? He says, All those who commit sin are the slaves of sin. Unless the Son sets you free, you cannot be free. But whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Well, we are children of Abraham. He says, well, I know that you are physically descended from Abraham. But guess what? You are the children of the devil. What? You just called us the children of the devil? And Jesus said, yes. You're the child of the devil because you do the works of the devil. You're not really following me. Because if you really were of God, you would listen to me because I am from God. And so we see here, and he goes on in John 8 and he says, those who hear me is the proof that they are of God. And then John 8, 47 says, they who are not of God do not hear God. It's simple. If you can't hear Jesus, you're lost. But if you hear Jesus, if you really hear Jesus, if you really hear the gospel, it means that the gospel has come to you with power by the Spirit of God. And only by the Spirit of God. Because only the Spirit can raise you from the dead. In this regard, we see that Satan deludes so many people. Deludes them in so many different ways. And as I've already said to you, especially in this popular religion of today, this New Age movement, this unleashing our potential, thinking only positive thoughts, affirming your destination, and it will be so. It totally fails in the end. It is a delusion because it's not true. It's not true. It is not what the Bible says. And the Bible is truth. It is the only truth. Jesus is the only truth that can save. We don't look into ourselves to save us. We're lost. And so who makes a Christian? The Holy Spirit makes a Christian. It is the Spirit who must regenerate. It is the Spirit who must remove the earwax, if we may say it, so that you can hear Jesus. It is the Spirit who must remove the scales from your eyes that you can see the glorious gospel. It is the Spirit who leads you to Jesus. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be born of the Spirit if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is very doctrinal. How so? In fact, one of the surest ways to know that you're not deluded, here's one thing that you got to be sure about. You have to believe the right things about Jesus. There is an element of intellectual grasping of certain truths that you must embrace intellectually and affirm if you are born of the Spirit. Now, what might that be? Well, let's take a look. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And let's begin at verse 20 down through verse 24 and verse 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you. You will also, you will abide in the Son and the Father. And then in verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. How do I know truth? It is through the anointing of the Spirit. And if I have the Spirit in me, what is the Spirit going to teach me about Jesus? After all, we got to understand this. Jesus says, when I send you the Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He will disclose to you everything that I have said to you. He will not speak on his own initiative. That's why the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit has come to glorify Jesus. And if you really have the Spirit in you, you will think the right thoughts about Jesus. And what specifically are these right thoughts in 1 John 2? You will really believe that Jesus is the God-man in one person. You will believe this. And you don't have to take a theology class. And guess what? You don't need to take a theology class. If you got the Spirit, he teaches you this. He will teach you this simple truth. And the reality is, why is it, when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he said, why is it that you understood that I preached to you the truth? Because the Spirit came upon you with convicting power. That's why. And you understood it as being the very Word of God. I didn't have to tell you this. I didn't have to make you go through an apologetics class to teach you about the evidences of Jesus. You knew it. You knew the moment you heard the gospel through my lips. When the Spirit opened your ears, opened your eyes, you knew it. You knew it. That's why our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 of Holy Scripture says, yeah, there are a lot of things that prove that the Bible to be the Word of God. The heavenliness of the matter, the logic of the Scriptures, the unity of the Scriptures, but it says that the surest way is that it is through the persuasion of the Holy Spirit that teaches us you've just heard the Word of God. You've heard the gospel. What can I say? When you hear it, you hear it. You know it. When you know it, because God has opened your heart to understand, just like Lydia, who was a proselyte. She went to the Jewish synagogue. She was a worshiper of God in that sense, but she was outside of the covenants of promise. She still wasn't there. And until it says, when Paul preached, what does Acts 16 says? It says that God opened the heart of Lydia to hear what Paul preached. That's true not only of Lydia, it's got to be true of all of us. And when the Holy Spirit goes to work in you, he will work in such a way to prove to you through his power that Jesus is the Son of God. He really, truly is. You know, I think back to my own conversion. As I've told you before, I was an agnostic. And 3 weeks before someone came and told me something about Jesus, I was siding with the atheists. Why? I was still in darkness. My mind was still blinded. But when I went to a meeting and I heard Christians talk about Jesus, and I went back to my own dorm room, the intellectual crumbled. And I embraced Jesus, who just weeks before were denying him. How do you account for that? The grace and the mercy of God. That's how you account for it. I didn't rationalize my way into the kingdom of God. I knew in my heart that when Jesus says you're a sinner and you need to come to me, I came to him. And I realized ever since then, I wondered why my friends back home who are national merit scholars, and I always had a poor self-image because I was hanging around these guys who several scored 36 on their ACT, which was perfect, by the way. That was not John. Why did I see this simple truth and not these guys? And I talked to them. They were still skeptics because the Spirit had not come and worked yet. That's why. It was simple. And all of a sudden they realized, you know what? I'm saved not because of something brilliant I thought of. It was God's grace and mercy. I didn't even grow up in a Christian home. It was God's grace that saved me. It was His mercy that came to me. You see, Paul has to say this to the Corinthians. And the reason I'm going to this, you say, well, it's rather fundamental stuff you're dealing with, aren't you, preacher, today? Well, this is how he prefaces his discussion on spiritual gifts. I've got to tell you this. If you're not a Christian, you don't have a spiritual gift. It's only to those who have been regenerated of God who will be given a gift. You've got to have the Spirit within you if you're going to be a Christian. What does our text in 1 Corinthians 12 say? Look what it says there, verse 3. No one speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, someone could go in there and say, hey, I can say Jesus is Lord. Listen to me. I can have an unbeliever say, look, Jesus is Lord. I just said it. Does that mean I have the Spirit? But that's not obviously what he's saying. What he's saying is you can't say Jesus is Lord from the heart unless He has enabled you to say it. God is out to save sinners. One of the great stories about George Whitefield's preaching was, I've told you about Lady Huntington, the Countess Huntington. She used to invite Whitefield to preach at her estate to the nobility. And when he would preach, she would go off into another room and pray for God to use Whitefield to preach. And while she was out, one of the other countesses from another area came to her complaining about Whitfield's preaching. Says, Whitfield just said that Jesus will accept the devil's cast outs. Is that true? And the countess says, well, I don't know. Let's just go ask Mr. Whitfield and see what he has to say about this. And so they come and they ask him, says, is it? And Selena said to Whitfield, is it true that you said, she says, that you mentioned that that Jesus will accept even the devil's castaways? And Whitfield says, I plead guilty. I plead guilty because, yes, and what was his point? There is no sin so great that Jesus can't forgive. That was his point. And he just used the illustration to drive it home to them. And that countess will come to believe in Jesus, by the way. That's the other one will. But you got to have the anointing of the Spirit. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't call Jesus Lord and meet it in your heart. Now, we must be sure that we don't have an intellectual embracing of the faith. And what is this intellectual embracing? Well, it is this intellectual embracing like the demons understand. Like what James 2:19 says, the demons know who Jesus is. They're not ignorant. In Matthew 8:31, we have the instance where Jesus comes up to one who is possessed by the devil, and the demon speaks out and says, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? You have come here to torment us before our time, have you? They know He's the Son of God. They knew who He is, and they know their destiny is sealed. But they don't believe, but they understand who He is. I've had people say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, believing it with your head is one thing, but you've got to believe it in your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, He says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they who do the will of my Father. So you see right there? He says, just saying Lord, Lord is not going to save you. So that tells us the meaning of 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. To call Jesus Lord means you have embraced Him as Lord. He is your master of your life. That's what that means, to call Jesus Lord. And you can only do that if the Spirit has taught you this great truth. You see, lip service to Jesus, meaning a mere profession of faith apart from the fruit that demonstrates it, is not saving faith. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? You will know them by their fruit. You'll know the false prophets by their fruit. How do you know, you might be thinking, how do you know if you really have the Spirit? Well, turn with me to Romans 8. I'll just remind you what we preached on way back. Look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. There you have it. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit, guess what? What is your life going to look like? You're going to manifest the fruit of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. It's sort of a given fact. Jesus says, you will know them. You will know the vitality of a tree by its fruit. You'll know whether it's a live tree or a dead tree by the fruit. And he said, he talks about a dead tree produces bad fruit. Now you can get real technical and says, wait a minute, if it's dead, it can't produce any fruit. You've got to understand the analogy here. He's driving home the point that there is a relationship of cause and effect. If the tree is healthy, if it's really a live tree, it will demonstrate itself in a certain way. If you have the Spirit in you, you'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it may not be perfect because we're all sinners, but nonetheless, it will be the dominating thing in your life, not the fruit of the flesh. Not the fruit of the flesh. Turn with me to James chapter 2. And this is the point of James in his epistle. James 2, verses 17 through 20. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What's the whole point? If you really have saving faith, good works will flow out of it. It will show. Your life will show that you belong to Jesus. It is a difference. What does the Scripture say, after all? And one of the verses that God used in my life when He was bringing me to saving faith many years ago out in Utah was 2 Corinthians 5:17. In fact, that was the verse that I prayed over when the Lord saved me. Somebody had given me that verse, and I'd had it in my dorm room, And it was 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And all I knew was my life was miserable already. I wanted to be a new creation. And if that meant being a believer in Jesus, if that's what it meant, then I said, I will give my, I said, "Jesus, I remember this. I don't know hardly anything about you, Jesus. But if what they tell me in this verse is true, I give my life to you. I want to be different." And so, and the biggest change was this. Even in my own life, when I came home, it was my father. The first words he said to me when he saw me after 3 months, the very first words out of his mouth, Warren, was this, "So, you have become religious now." My sister-in-law says, "We don't know what happened to you, John, but we knew something drastic had happened to you." I didn't even know that was the effect. There was a change. The lack of meaningless was gone. And now I had a purpose in life. Life was, I understood now. And it was the grace and the mercy of God. But if you really have been regenerated by the Spirit, it will show in your life. It will show in how you live on a daily basis. It shows when you're not among other people what you think about and things of this nature. It shows in how you relate to your spouse. It shows in how you relate to your parents. It shows how you behave at school or out on the tennis court, basketball court, soccer field. It shows. It should show. Because you're different. You've been regenerated. And Paul, as he sets the stage for these spiritual gifts given, mind you, they are gifts given to build up the church. But they are spiritual gifts. And you've got to have the Spirit first, in order to have a gift. And so he wants to remind the Corinthians of that fundamental fact. There was a time when you were separated from the promises of God. There was a time you did not have any hope, but you have been brought near. You've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And as he says, and as he's going to build in this, when you have been brought near, just like we said in Ephesians 2, the Jew and the Gentile are brought together. Former enemies are now in one body, the body of Jesus, the church of Jesus. And then Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, is, according to Ephesians, dispensing gifts to men. But he only gives the gifts to those who have the Spirit. He can't give a gift to a non-believer. He can't give a gift to an unregenerate person. That's not a spiritual gift then, is it? He's got to regenerate you first. And that's why he brings out these glorious truths, lays this foundation upon which he will now then, in the rest of the chapter, tell us what these gifts are. I leave you with 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, "Test yourselves, examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" How would I fail the test? I would fail the test if I realize I'm trusting in myself. I would fail the test if I'm trusting in another Savior besides Jesus. I'll fail the test if my walk is betraying what I'm professing with my mouth, and that there's more true of being the fruit of the flesh than the fruit of the Spirit. Then, when I've examined myself, I've found myself wanting. But you see, if you examine yourself and realize, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know I couldn't arouse myself to take hold of you, Jesus. I deserved your wrath. There is no other Savior that can save. Islam can't save. Hindus can't save. Buddha can't save, but I know Jesus can save. And I know I've trusted Him alone. I've given myself to Him. I've embraced Him. And I know I'm a sinner. I know I fall short. I have to ask God for forgiveness. But I know I'm growing in grace to some extent. I know that my heart's desire is for the law of God and that there is some evidence of fruit in my life. If you have the anointing of the Spirit, you know all things. And you know that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of sinners. Let us pray.